historians of the future will probably say that the year 1975 was the most crucial year in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The issues troubling our church have been coming to sharper focus for some years now, but they may well reach their decisive culmination this year. Basically, the problems we face as a church are involved so intimately with the nature and the authority of Scripture. This view is also shared by those who have been watching developments from the outside. Dr. Harold Linzel wrote an article in the April 11th issue, 1975, of Christianity Today. This is entitled, Who is Right in the Missouri Synod Dispute? He asks the question, what basic issues divide the two camps? And he concludes, I cannot but conclude that the interpretation of Scripture, in many instances, is dynamically related to the doctrine of the biblical inerrancy, so that they cannot be kept apart. It seems inescapable to me that the question of biblical inerrancy lies at its heart. Dr. Linzel stressed in his article that how we interpret Scripture tells something about our attitude toward and our view of the Scripture. And basically, when all is said and done, we either accept Scripture as the Word of God or we don't. There is no middle ground possible. In discussing biblical interpretation, it is important that we begin with the time-honored biblical method of interpretation. In recent years, this has become known as the historical grammatical method. This method and its principles have been in the process of development through the centuries. The principles go back to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps we should highlight these briefly. The first principle is that the Scriptures in their entirety are the inspired and errorless Word of God. If you look at the account of the temptation of our Lord, you will notice that Jesus repeatedly said to the devil, "It is written." Whenever he quoted Scripture, and he did so frequently in his discussions with the Scriptures and the Pharisees, with the scribes and Pharisees, there never was any question on the Scriptures. Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, and other Jews of that day accepted the fact that the Scriptures of that day, the Old Testament, were in their entirety the inspired and errorless Word of God. The same is true of the writers of the New Testament, but they also stress that what they wrote is the Word of God. Now, the second principle is the Scriptures in their entirety are the source and standard of truth. As Lutherans, we customarily speak of this as biblical authority. In our Lutheran theology, we speak of the Scriptures as being the formal principle. What we mean is that the entire Scriptures are the standard and source of truth. We compare what people may say or write with the standard of truth, the Scriptures. Even though the Gospel is very important, the Gospel is not the standard, but the total Scriptures are the standard and norm of truth. The next principle states, the chief content of the Scriptures is God's saving grace in Christ. We speak of this as gospel. As St. Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In theological language, we think of the gospel as the chief content of the Scriptures. We call it the material principle. The next principle is very important to us too as Christians, and especially as Lutherans. Biblical writers insist that God deals with his creation in two different ways. In judgment and mercy. We normally use the term law and gospel instead of judgment and mercy. It is a principle of good preaching that in every sermon the law-gospel elements of the text are to be carefully worked out and presented. A quick reading of the four gospels indicates the principle that the Scripture interprets itself. Just think of the gospel according to St. Matthew, which says again and again, this happened that what the Scripture says might be fulfilled. Or take the Epistle to the Hebrews. Which of you were to put all references to the Old Testament in either red type or in italics would show how much of it is from the Old Testament, as a writer so carefully brings out that in Jesus Christ the Old Testament has been fulfilled. The next principle of biblical interpretation reminds us that we do not have the original documents written by divine inspiration. We call these original documents autographs. But God, in his great mercy, has seen to it through the operation of the Holy Spirit that we have copies, in fact, many copies of the documents of both the Old and the New Testament. These have been preserved for us. We have interesting privilege and the task of working with these to get as close to the original text as possible. And this we call textual investigation or textual criticism. We'll do that later on when we look at a specific text. A rather important principle of interpretation is that the usual meaning or sense of the Scripture is literal. Look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The creation account is written in historical prose. Take a look at the resurrection accounts of our Lord, and again, they are written in the same historical prose. They tell us that which actually happened. But principle number 9 reminds us that the scriptures also contain other kinds of literary forms, such as poetry, parable, allegory, and the like. The mention of poetry reminds us at once of the Psalms. What grand poetry we find in the Psalms. We are all acquainted with the parables of Jesus, and with the allegory of Jesus as the Good Shepherd as found in John 10. Much of the book of Revelation is written in mysterious language. We know it as apocalyptic language. It was a common kind of code language in the New Testament era. And so when the interpreter comes to this kind of language, he automatically shifts to the proper rules for that particular type of language or literary form. This is true also of other kinds of literary form. Now sometimes it is said with some stress that the Bible is a human book. And I'm sure that all of us would say that in a way this is a very true fact. Because after all, God used human beings to record by divine inspiration that content which he chose to have them to record. For example, look at the Gospel according to Matthew. And as you read it, it becomes apparent that Matthew was much interested to demonstrate that in Jesus Christ the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Or take a quick look at Mark, and it reveals that he writes like a good newspaper reporter in simple, vivid style. Then take Luke, the third synoptist, with his very fine sense of history, stressing in his gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. And if you read Luke carefully, you'll quickly sense that he was a highly educated man who also had a very keen medical interest. God saw to it, through the power of his Spirit, that what these men wrote, using their own talents, their own purposes and interests, was in their entirety the Word of God. They wrote in human language that you and I can also understand. They portrayed humans just the way they are, and as we also are today. Throughout the Bible, God speaks to us in human language in terms of God's gracious relationship with man. And now we'll quickly work through 5 standard steps in biblical interpretation. Basically, our task is to learn what the text said then before we ask what it means to us today. First, then, we need to establish the text. You may wish to open your Bibles to Mark 5. There are parallel accounts to this in Matthew 8 and in Luke 8. We need to look at Mark 5 in the Greek and note one major variation in the Greek text. Some manuscripts have the name the Gerasenes. A glance at the manuscripts which have this reading indicates that they are the best manuscripts. Some lesser manuscripts have either Gadarenes or Gergesenes. Now, in textual study or criticism, we don't count votes. It's the quality of the manuscripts that counts. Next, we need to establish the literary form of the story. A quick glance at the text tells us that it is written in historical prose and tells us about one of the miracles that Jesus performed. The next 3 steps will take us very much into establishing the then-ness of the story. We need to begin first with the Greek text, and we'll just take 2 Greek words. The first is actually a phrase found at the end of verse 2. We translate it, a man possessed with an unclean spirit. The same man is later on described in verse 16 with a different word, but which means the same thing, in brief, demon-possessed. Normally, in working through a text, it is important to work with each Greek word or expression to see how it is used and what it means. Now we will look at the historical situation and the total context and background at the same time. We need to remember that this story takes us back to what is often called the busy day of Jesus. You'll find the record in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. On this day, Jesus taught the crowds along the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus himself sat in a boat, and the crowds were gathered on the seashore. And on this day, Jesus began to teach in parables. As the day wore on, Jesus became weary. He realized that he could get rest only if he and his disciples would sail across to the eastern shore of the lake. And so he said to his disciples, "Let's sail across to the other side." And as they did so, a terrible storm suddenly struck them. It was then that Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and the lake was as smooth as glass. They came to shore at a place called Gerasa, or something Gergesa. It probably lay straight across from Magdala. Some years ago, this site was tentatively identified. The modern name is known as Cursa. Nearby, the hills of the plateau on the eastern side dropped down very steeply to the beach below, and this may well have been the place where later on the pigs fell down the incline into the water below. Now we need to pay brief attention to another item, and that is demon possession. The Gospels often speak about this phenomenon. They tell us repeatedly that Jesus cast demons out of people, And so when Jesus and his disciples arrived, they were met by such a demon-possessed man. When Jesus asked for his name, the answer was, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There are other items which one would normally go into in the text, but time will not permit us to do so. But we do want to note again that the New Testament record records this event as something that actually happened. Jesus did perform this miracle as well as many others, as the scriptures so plainly say. For the biblical interpreter of the scriptures always has the last word. He accepts what the scriptures say, for he is always under the scriptures. All of this has been a rather quick survey of what the biblical approach to the interpretation of the scripture is. We need to remember that some speak of this method as a historical grammatical method. And now it is our task to answer specifically the question which is the title of our presentation. What is the historical critical method? Basically, the question is whether it is possible, as some say, to use the historical critical method with Lutheran presuppositions. We will address ourselves to that question, and as we do so, it will be necessary to define terms and then to show what happens when this method of interpretation is used. The phrase spoken by Jesus is very apropos here, "By their fruits you shall know them." And this can best be done in part through the use of quotations in context. Sometimes you're told that the historical critical method is a neutral tool, which can be used with Lutheran presuppositions. The following quotations are from a document written by a group of Lutherans, and these are good examples. In and of itself, so-called historical critical methodology is neutral. The findings of those who use such methodology will be reflected in their presuppositions. These presuppositions may be reverent, or they may be destructive. Basically, all the techniques associated with historical critical methodology, such as source analysis, form history, and redaction history, are legitimated by the fact that God chose to use as the written word human documents written by human beings in human language. Because of the wealth of information about the biblical milieu that we are privileged to possess, historical critical methodology provides us with valuable insights into the intended meaning of the written word of God as we have it. Neither the sacred scriptures nor the Book of Concord enjoins a particular method as the only way of interpreting the scriptures. When we use historical critical methodology, we do so on the basis of Christian presuppositions. So employed, it has brought great blessings to the Church and deepened the Church's appreciation of the written Word of God. We'll have to take a look at whether what these quotations say is true in practice. But first of all, we must define our terms. Let's remember that we live in a world in which definitions are standard. For example, a Mercedes-Benz is not a Chrysler, neither is a Ford a Pontiac. Thus, when we use the term historical critical method, we use it in the same sense in which it and its results are commonly understood in the world of biblical studies. This is a matter of basic integrity. Dr. Martin Charlemagne, the head of the exegetical department of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, has defined historical criticism thus. Historical criticism is that approach to the text of Scripture which insists that the only way to discover the truth of Scripture, or any portion thereof, is by way of applying to it the principles and methods of scientific historical investigation. R.G. Collingwood, in his book, The Idea of History, gives us an idea of what is meant by scientific historical investigation. He assumes that the historian can be coldly objective and neutral. And this reminds me of the experiences of a friend of mine who grew up in Canada, but whose son went to high school in the States. This man keeps two history books on a shelf, one, the history of Canada, and the second, the history of the United States. If you would turn in each book to the War of 1812, and remove both the names of people and places, and also dates, you would have no idea that both books speak about the same events. This merely underlines the incorrectness of the assumption that the historian or the theologian can be wholly objective and neutral. Our presuppositions enter heavily into our interpretation and judgments. Historical criticism and the historical critical method presuppose a view of the Word of God which is not in harmony with the Scriptures. The basic presupposition inherent in this method is that the Scriptures only contain the Word of God. This becomes readily apparent when one sees what happens as this method is applied. For example, we'll see what happens to the story of the healing of the demon-possessed in Mark 5. The historical critical method assumes that the Bible is the last final revision of a long series of additions and additions. It's sort of like a snowball being rolled downhill. It grows bigger and bigger. The task of the practitioner of this historical critical method is to see what within this ball, within the Scripture, is the Word of God and what is not. That's exactly how it works out in practice. Is this an overstatement? A group of committed Lutheran practitioners of this method have stated, the historical character of the Scripture means that we cannot demand that the biblical authors possess the same knowledge of science or geology as we do, or that they operate with the same criteria of what is history or accuracy. The reliability or inerrancy of the Scriptures cannot be determined by 20th century standards of factuality, nor do the Scriptures link the work of the Holy Spirit with this kind of inerrancy. Here's another statement by the same group. Even though we may not be able to harmonize historical discrepancies which appear in the New Testament gospel accounts, that fact does not shake our faith or invalidate these accounts as Word of God. Our faith rests in the promise of a faithful God, not in the accuracy of ancient historians. Any attempt to make the promise dependent on the historical authenticity of every detail of the Scripture destroys the promise. Now, these are statements by those who claim it is possible to practice the historical critical method with Lutheran presuppositions, even though a basic biblical and Lutheran presupposition is that the Bible is in its entirety the inerrant Word of God. Now, let me quote another man, Dr. Gilkey of the Divinity School at the University of Chicago, who says this in speaking about the results of the use of the historical critical method. He says, "Suddenly, a vast panoply of divine deeds and events recorded in Scripture are no longer regarded as having actually happened. All these acts vanish from the place of historical reality and enter the never-never land of religious interpretation by the Hebrew people. The difference between this view of the Bible as a parable illustrative of Hebrew religious faith and the view of the Bible as a direct narrative of God's actual deeds and words is so vast that it scarcely needs comment. What has happened is that as modern men perusing the Scriptures, we have rejected as invalid all the innumerable cases of God's acting and speaking. But as neo-Orthodox men, looking for a word from the Bible, we have induced from all these cases the theological generalization that God is he who acts and speaks. This general truth about God we then assert while denying all the particular cases on the basis of which the generalization was first made. Consequently, biblical theology is left with a set of theological abstractions, more abstract than the dogmas of scholasticism, for these are concepts with no known concreteness." What he is really saying is that the use of this method makes it impossible to hold the basic presuppositions that the Scriptures are in their entirety the Word of God. Actually, he suggests, little certainty of any kind is left. As we begin to work through the historical critical method, we need to define the term literary criticism. Literary criticism has traditionally concerned itself with such matters as the authorship of the various New Testament books, the possible composite nature of a given work, and the identity and extent of sources which lie behind a certain document. Properly understood, this definition can be accepted. We know that the four gospel accounts often give parallel accounts of the mission and words of Jesus, and this is especially true of the synoptic gospels. On the basis of the text itself, the biblical method of interpretation assumes that each gospel writer wrote for his own purpose. Matthew, for example, seems to have written to show that in Jesus the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each writer wrote that what was important for his purpose in his own style and manner, but what he wrote was and is entirely the Word of God. The historically critical method has another view of this. It goes something like this. Jesus lived and was active during the period from, say, 5 B.C. till the year A.D. 30. Then, unfortunately, he was executed. His disciples and followers, however, remembered some of his sayings and deeds. They discussed these and passed them around. And as they did so, the sayings grew, especially as they were used and applied in sermons from time to time. And so actually much of what they were saying about Jesus had not actually been said nor done by him, but were added by the early church. Then came the time, and let's use the year 65 as a date, when Mark decided to write his gospel for the church in Rome. What he did was to take these sayings, shape and mold them as one might shape and mold a ball of clay, and in the process add to it, to apply his gospel to the specific needs of the church at Rome. This still leaves us the writing of Matthew and Luke. Sometimes, between the year 80 to 100, both of them wrote their gospels. It is assumed that both used Mark as a basic source and then drew on another hypothetical source called Q for their material. They, too, each shaped and molded what they wrote and added to it to fit their specific purpose. Some critical theories about the two Gospels are far more complex than this one is, but in every case it is assumed that the early church added to the sayings as they were passed around and applied to the specific needs of individual churches from time to time. In other words, it would be wrong to assume that all that the Gospels tell us Jesus said and did actually goes back to him and his day. No, from the viewpoint of the historically critical method, much of it was added by the early church and then by the writers of each Gospel. Hence, one should never ask how did or did it happen, but rather, why was it included? Now we need to look at the definition of form criticism. Form criticism has been concerned with the study of the period of oral transmission before the Gospel traditions reached their written stage in the Synoptic Gospels. It is the basic thesis of form criticism that the traditions contained in the written Gospels are analyzable in terms of definite forms in which they circulated orally. Form criticism also maintains that in the course of transmission there were changes and developments in these forms, and it is part of its task to identify and account for these changes. Insofar as the discipline is concerned with the latter investigation, it is more appropriately called form history. This definition, by the way, is taken from a standard college seminary text, and is written by three men who teach at prestigious institutions. Now let's see what happens when you apply this definition, its presuppositions and procedures. Please keep in mind that this means that sayings of and about Jesus were passed around, applied, and then grew. They were applied again and again, and grew like a snowball rolling downhill. Here is a statement by a Lutheran commentator. Words of Jesus and stories about him were used in sermons and other types of instruction. Their meaning was constantly subject to fresh inquiry and application, and the form in which they were cast is a result of much lively usage. The process of application continues in use to which they were put in development of the presentations made in the individual Gospels. Thus, the Gospels writers are not only compilers but also editors. The process is similar to that employed by preachers who expand on a text of Scripture. As Lord of the Church, Jesus speaks to each succeeding generation. Therefore, it is impossible to recover without argument the very words Jesus spoke on a given historical situation. The Church possessed a lively awareness of the power of the Spirit in its midst, and this Spirit prompted Christians to ponder the significance of Jesus and his words and actions for their time. Even fresh sayings would be uttered, for the Lord had not ceased to speak. The above statement, by the way, explains why some people in our circle speak of community inspiration, so that in this way, all these additions can be baptized in some way by an aura of inspiration. Perhaps we should turn to see what happened to miracles from the viewpoint of the historic critical method. The following quotation is taken from a standard college and seminary text. The form of both healing and nature miracles was altered to some extent by the oral traditions in two particulars. There was a tendency to increase the miraculous element, and there was a tendency to develop a novelistic or romantic interest in the secondary participants. When the narratives reach a literary stage, it is possible to trace the tendency to heighten the miraculous element. The miracles in the later Gospels are more stupendous than those in the earlier. We must assume that this tendency was at work in the oral stage as well. The same is true of the novelistic interest. Characters who are barely mentioned in the earliest Gospels are given names and detailed treatment in the latter. At each stage, the story has become more specific as details and names are added. The closing verses of Mark 4 tell us about Jesus stilling the storm. Before we go on to study Mark 5 from a historic critical viewpoint, we should pause for one quotation from a standard college seminary text on what happened in this miracle event. This text would say, "Although an actual historical kernel, such as Jesus' calm during a storm, may have originated the story, its present form centers exclusively on belief in Jesus and thus reflects the attitude of the post-resurrection church." Basically, then, this miracle, which according to the Gospels took place just before the event of Mark 5, never actually happened, according to the historical critical view. We need to remember that this account of Mark 5 is also found in Matthew and Luke, and that Matthew, as a disciple of Jesus, was present for the event. However, it is assumed that Matthew and Luke borrowed what they have in their accounts from Mark. We also need to remember that according to the historical critical viewpoint, the story grew as it was told and retold, and that Mark himself is thought to have made editorial additions. These are indicated by the parentheses. Now let's work quickly through the Mark 5 account. From the viewpoint of the historical critical method, all of verse 1, the opening phrase of verse 2, and all of verse 8 are considered editorial additions by Mark, and not part of the original event. Most of verses 10 through 20, except for six words in verse 13, all of verse 15 are considered to be additions made later on, and embellishments made by the early church sometime between the years 30 to 65 A.D. Now, what has happened to Mark 5 raises the question about miracles. The Bible indicates that they actually happened, but in the case of Mark 5, through the use of the historic critical method, one can only say that parts of the miracle story actually happened, but much of it did not. In discussing the historical critical method and the supernatural, a Lutheran scholar makes the following observation. Naturally, the historical critical treatment of the evangelical tradition is never able to establish anything but the purely human reality of the historical existence of Jesus. Nevertheless, it is the Creator himself who is present in Jesus' humanity, has always been an impossible idea to historical criticism. Therefore, historical criticism necessarily collides with everything in the tradition concerning Jesus which ascribes to him such divine majesty. We have already noted this collision between science and faith in the case of his resurrection and his birth. The same conflict also prevails in relation to the tradition concerning his early life and work. In closing, we need to recall the judgment of Dr. Martin Frontzman, shared in a paper read to the faculty of Concordia Seminary St. Louis in the late 50s. The historic and critical method cannot be considered as merely a theologically neutral tool or technique of interpretation, comparable to textual criticism, grammar, or lexicography. None of these latter undertake to pass a value judgment on the historical substance of revelation. The historical critical method does. The historical method assigns to the interpreter the capacity and the authority to distinguish between the facts which matter and the facts which don't. According to the historical critical method, those facts which in the interpreter's judgment do not count may be marked by him as non-factual embellishments upon the facts or as a merely symbolical, mythical enunciation of a theological truth. This is found even by the conservative practitioners of the method again and again in cases where the records themselves are obviously intent upon recording plain, literal, historical fact and give no indication that they are speaking figuratively or symbolically. The fact must be faced that there is no really effective way of controlling or limiting the process of deciding between which facts count and which don't. The confessions cannot be invoked as a controlling force, for the confessions have their strength in the scriptures which they interpret and summarize, in the measure the scriptures made subject to the autonomous judgment of the interpreter. The confessions, too, will lose their controlling force and their normative authority. Once the basic premise of the critical approach is conceded, one can no longer talk of pure doctrine. One can only talk of a more or less sane or successful application of the method. That is, if a Lutheran theologian comes to the conviction that the birth and birth is one of the facts that doesn't count, who is going to convince him and convict him on the premises of this method that it is a fact that doesn't count? And it should be obvious that on the premises of the historic critical method, the most vulnerable fact in the New Testament is the fact of the resurrection. The historical critical method, what's it all about? Harvard professor and champion of the canons of secular historiography, Harvey Cox, once answered the question at a think tank session of the select theologians. The historical critical method, he said, is not just a different can opener, which, when used, reveals the same biblical doctrines such as the Trinity, Christ and the saving work, and the like, but rather, when used consistently with its inherent presuppositions, it opens the can of Scripture and finds it empty. Our topic today is the Synodical Handbook, and we want to look at some of the reasons why we have a Synodical Handbook. There are those who believe that in a gospel-centered and gospel-proclaiming church, you ought not to need a handbook. I suppose that if we were already in heaven, that would be the case, but we're not, and we have to spell out some of the agreements which we have made with one another. It is for that reason that the handbook exists. We are all agreed that, so far as our salvation is concerned, the handbook plays no part. The Lutheran Church is proud of the fact that it has emphasized and continues to emphasize salvation by the grace of God through faith. When we say that we are concerned with living up to the contract that we have signed when we entered into membership in the Synod, and when we say that we are concerned with carrying out the provisions of the handbook, we are in no way dealing with the matter of our salvation. Rather, we're dealing with something that's akin to the law. You're all familiar with the twofold division of Scripture into law and gospel. And I'm sure that you're all familiar with the three uses of the law which are outlined in Luther's Small Catechism. We are all agreed that the law does have a place in the life and thinking of the Christian. It isn't a means of salvation. It has nothing to do with our salvation except to show us how much we need the salvation of Christ Jesus. But it's there, and it's important because it is God's Word. There's also a place for human laws. We have a place for rules,
for regulations, for contracts. All of our congregations have a charter, a constitution, and a set of bylaws. There's a place in the life of the Christian not only for God's law, but also for man-made laws, for man-made rules, and for man-made agreements. Basic to this is the concept of the importance of Christian love. People say that if you can operate a congregation by means of Christian love, you don't need all of these rules. Once more, we would certainly agree if we were living in the perfection of heaven. But since we are still living here on earth, it does become necessary in a congregation to spell out by common agreement how its members are going to do things. We do this because we are motivated by the law of love. We agree that we will follow out the pattern that the majority has decided upon. In these cases, we aren't talking about matters which are commanded in the Word of God. Where God speaks, we can only say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." However, in the church, there are many things which must be decided by majority vote. In a local congregation, if you're going to build a new church, you have to decide where it is to be located. And in this case, it is the majority that rules. According to the principle of Christian love, those who are in disagreement with the decision that's made must nevertheless support the decision of the majority. To be sure, before the vote on any issue is taken, we all want to present our ideas and our points of view. If we disagree with the proposal, we want to tell people why we think it is a poor proposal. But once we have decided the issue, Christian love requires that we support the decision of the majority. Now, there are some people who say that in certain of these areas, they cannot accept the decision because of conscience. They tell us they cannot in good conscience do this, or they cannot in good conscience do that. In our Lutheran Church, we have always paid a great deal of attention to the voice of conscience. We've always told people that you must listen to your conscience and that you must obey your conscience. Luther has a great deal to say about the importance of living up to what your conscience tells you to do. But he also makes much of the fact that you must be sure that your conscience is guided by the Word of God. You must be sure that your conscience is not an erring conscience. Thus, when we deal with matters within the congregation and also within the synod, where we are inclined to believe that conscience plays a part, we must always ask ourselves whether our conscience is indeed one guided by the Word of God, or whether perhaps it may be an erring conscience, guided by our own selfish desires and our own selfish wishes. There is certainly such a thing as giving offense, and as Christians we do not want to give offense. We do that when we are tactless in the way in which we speak and act. We do that whenever we proceed in any way that is loveless and selfish. We may indeed be right and still be loveless and selfish, and in those cases, we are giving offense. Yet, there is also the matter of taking offense. There is the matter of the individual feeling that he has been offended when he has no reason for such a judgment. When we think that we've been offended, when we think that someone has infringed on our rights and liberties, we need to ask ourselves whether we may not be taking offense, and whether the individual is really giving offense, or whether we perhaps are misjudging his actions. There are a great many people today who, in discussing the handbook, say that people are far more important than rules and regulations. They point to our Lord Jesus, who proclaimed himself the Lord of the Sabbath. They say that we ought to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who was always concerned with people. Of course he was. And of course, people are important today. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for people. And he has told us that we are to go out and bring this message of salvation to people. People are certainly more important than things. and people are certainly more important than rules and regulations. But also those individuals who make up the majority are people. They too deserve to be considered, and their point of view deserves to be considered. There can be a tyranny of the majority when the majority rides roughshod over the wishes, desires, and rights and privileges of a minority. But there can also be a tyranny of the minority when a certain group attempts to force its will on the majority. And this is certainly not proceeding in Christian love. Those individuals who make up a majority are also people, and they are important. They are just as important as a minority. They have rights, and they deserve to be protected in these rights. A constitution, a set of bylaws, a series of articles serving a corporation are intended to protect the rights of the minority and to give the minority certain privileges and protections. But they are also intended to protect the rights of the majority and to give them certain rights and protections. Now, what is the relationship of the local congregation to the synod? We heard something about this when we were told very briefly about the early history of our church. We were told that there was indeed a great concern on the part of our Saxon forefathers for the congregations that they had founded. They were very concerned as to whether those congregations were indeed Christian churches. As a result of the study of Dr. Walther and others in the Scriptures and the Confessions, our synod was founded on the principle of congregational autonomy. We have insisted that the local congregation is autonomous. This is certainly scriptural. It is confessional, and it is something that is established by our synodical handbook. The Lutheran confessions do have something to say, and indeed a great deal to say, about the autonomy of the local congregation. Let me refer just briefly to one part of the confessions, to the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. There you'll notice that the fathers of the Lutheran Church said, since the distinction between bishop and pastor is not by divine right, it is manifest that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine right. And then the treatise goes on to say, the churches retain the right to ordain for themselves. And in another section, the treatise says, where the true church is, therefore the right of electing and ordaining ministers must of necessity be. In that same treatise, the fathers confessed, from all of these facts, it is evident that the church retains the right of electing and ordaining ministers. Wherefore, when the bishops are heretics or refuse to administer ordination, the churches are by divine right compelled to ordain pastors or ministers for themselves. These sections of the confessions were written because there were those who claimed that only the hierarchy constituted the church. They insisted that the church, the local congregation, had no rights and no privileges. But our Lutheran fathers insisted on the autonomy of the local congregation. And this is reflected also in the constitution of our church. There in Article 7, we say, in its relation to its members, the synod is not an ecclesiastical government exercising legislative or coercive powers. And with respect to the individual congregation's right of self-government, it is but an advisory body. Note the emphasis on the individual's congregation's right of self-government. Here we are thinking particularly of the right of self-government so far as the internal affairs of the congregation are concerned. The local congregation, so far as its internal affairs are concerned, is autonomous. Yet congregations have banded together to form a synod, and they've done so for good reason. We're going to talk about some of these reasons in just a few minutes. The congregations, then, have banded together in cooperation with other congregations to found a synod. And their purpose is to gain some advantages for the local congregation. Also to do some things that the local congregation would like to do, but which it cannot do as effectively alone as it can do when it is banded together with others in a synod. When a congregation then joins the synod, it reaches certain agreements with other congregations of the synod, and it makes certain confessional statements. It agrees to work with other congregations in a number of given ways. In effect, it signs a contract with other congregations. Now, what are some of the things that the congregation agrees to? It agrees that it will be loyal to the Scriptures as the only rule and norm of faith. It agrees that it will renounce unionism and syncretism of every description. That means its members will not serve congregations of a mixed confession. You heard somewhat earlier about some of the problems that existed in Germany before the fathers of our church came over here, and that is the reason for that agreement. The congregation also agrees that it will not take part in the services or sacramental rites of heterodox congregations of mixed confession. It agrees that it will not take part in heterodox tract and missionary activities. It agrees that it will call its pastors and teachers in a regular way, and that it will elect lay delegates to synodical and district conventions in a regular way. It also agrees that it will insist on the blamelessness of life of its pastors, teachers, and lay delegates. It further agrees that it will use exclusively doctrinally pure agendas, hymn books, and catechisms, both in its church and school. It agrees that it will submit its constitution to the Synod. So you see, there are certain agreements that the congregation makes when it joins the Synod. Some people say that in joining the Synod and agreeing to this, the congregation is giving up at least some of its autonomy. It certainly isn't giving up any rights of self-government within the congregation itself. But what it is doing is agreeing to carry out some functions in cooperation with other congregations. And in return, it expects benefits from synodical membership. One of these benefits is that it will have assistance in securing a pastor or a teacher. I think you can understand, if you know something about the history of the church, why this should be such a concern. In the early days of our synod, there were men who misrepresented themselves and took advantage of the early congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There's one story that I suspect may be somewhat apocryphal, but it is the story that there was a Jewish rabbi who claimed to be a Lutheran pastor and pawned himself off as the pastor of a congregation. There's also the story that's well documented of a pastor who pretended that he was well qualified for the ministry, and then subsequently, after the congregation had built a parsonage for him, boasted to his wife of how he had played tricks on these ignorant farmers. So the congregations do get something from their membership in synod. They are assisted in securing qualified pastors and teachers. They also have access to trustworthy published materials, which they can use both in the congregation and in the school. They have access to financial assistance when they must undertake a building program or an expansion program. I think that many of you are well aware of the help that a congregation has in getting financial assistance. If any of you have been charged with borrowing money for a congregation, you know how much easier it is to borrow money from synod or district rather than to try to borrow money from a bank. One of the marked advantages of membership in the synod is financial assistance for a building program or for an expansion program. The congregation is able to join other congregations in a variety of tasks which it could not perform alone. It has the right to join other congregations who have proven their loyalty to Scripture in a social ministry. It can carry out a social ministry which is based on biblical principles because it has joined with other congregations who are like-minded. It can pool its resources with other congregations to carry on mission work in foreign fields. It can also secure the assistance of other congregations and work with them in establishing new congregations in our own country. Finally, the congregation has access to reliable and experienced counsel. When the congregation needs help, it can turn to the circuit counselor or the district president. It can depend on these men for both reliable and experienced counsel. And this should certainly mean a great deal to a congregation. What the Synod has done, then, is to establish a set of rules and principles that are to govern the way in which things are to be done. Now we want to look very briefly at the way in which the Constitution and bylaws say that pastors and teachers are to be trained. When we look at the handbook, we find a great many references to the training of pastors and teachers. I believe that if you have any understanding of the history of the Missouri Synod, you can understand why this was a matter of great concern to our fathers and to the men who wrote the Constitution and bylaws. It is for that reason that they established rather detailed provisions for the training of pastors and teachers. In the Constitution itself, the third object of the Synod is the training of pastors and teachers for service in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. This, I submit, follows naturally from the first object, the conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith and the united defense against schism and sectarianism, and from the second object, the joint extension of the kingdom of God. The fathers of our church were very anxious to extend the kingdom of God, and for that reason they were very anxious to train pastors and teachers who would do that. A second reference in the Constitution is found in Article 6. Here, I wish to call attention to point 3, where one of the conditions of membership is the regular call of pastors and teachers, as well as the regular election of lay delegates. Now, what's meant by regular call? It is this matter which is so debated today. But the Synod has already answered that question. It answered it at the Denver Convention in Resolution 523, long before the present controversy arose. And what did it say? It's this resolution, then, which was adopted by the delegates themselves. And the resolution said, "The term regular call is used in our Synod has always meant a call extended in conformity with the procedures adopted by the Synod as set forth in the handbook." So to meet this condition of membership, a congregation agrees that it will extend a call in conformity with the procedures adopted by the Synod as set forth in the handbook. If you look at the resolution, you'll notice the reasoning as to why regular call is defined in this way. The delegates in the resolution called attention to the fact that the next phrase is regular election. And the resolution points out that this sentence clearly indicates that since the delegates are to be elected as the handbook prescribes, the Constitution must be referring to a call that's extended in keeping with the handbook. The delegates went on to say in this resolution, and this is very interesting, "Refusal to comply with the rules and regulations of the Synod constitutes divisive and unbrotherly conduct, which destroys the very concept of the Synod as a walking together. The right of the congregation to exercise the right of expediency applies only to the resolutions of the Synod and not to the Constitution and the bylaws." So far, the resolution itself. We'll return to this point a little later. It's important, though, at this point to note that the Synod has said that the right of expediency, which is referred to in Bylaw 1.09b, applies only to resolutions and not to the Constitution and bylaws. The convention is saying that you can't argue that what is in the bylaws is inexpedient for the congregation and therefore may be set aside. You can do that only if it's a resolution, not if it's a part of the Constitution and the bylaws. Then there's a final reference in the Constitution in Article 12, where the duties of the district president are defined. One of his duties is to perform, either in person or by proxy, the ecclesiastical ordination of candidates for the ministry assigned to his district. Notice that he is to ordain the candidates assigned to the district, and that assignment under the bylaws is carried out by the Council of Presidents acting as a board of assignments. So much for the Constitution. Now, what about the bylaws, which spell out in greater detail the constitutional provisions and define them? Bylaw 3.07 talks about the relationship between the Senate and its districts. Notice that the Senate retains jurisdiction with respect to everything that is administered by or for the Senate. And then note in Bylaw 3.07 the things that are included in this. There we are told, including synodical institutions, the qualification, ordination, and installation of clergymen. I'd like to call attention once more to the phrase that was used just a minute ago when we talked about the role of the district president. He is to perform the ecclesiastical ordination of the candidates for the ministry. What we are saying here is that we recognize the right of the congregation to ordain whomsoever it wishes. However, so long as it remains a member of the Synod, it is expected to follow out the synodical regulations. That's what's meant by ecclesiastical ordination, the ordination of those who have been properly certified under the handbook regulations. The qualification, ordination, and installation of clergymen is reserved here to the Synod itself. Another reference in the bylaws is in Section 4. Here, Bylaw 4.01 tells us that congregations who are members of the Synod in conformity with Article 3.3 of the Constitution of the Synod shall call and be served only by pastors and call teachers who have been admitted to these respective ministries in accordance with the rules and regulations set forth in the Synodical Handbook, and have thereby become members of the Synod. Here the Synod in its handbook says that a congregation that is to be a member of the Synod is expected to call and to be served only by pastors and teachers who have been admitted to their respective ministries in keeping with the provisions of the Synodical Handbook. It is to this particular section that the Denver Resolution refers. We have another reference in the bylaws, and that describes in great detail the synodical prerequisites for ordination. In Handbook Section 4.15, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod says that the individual who is to be ordained into its pastoral ministry shall have completed the prescribed course of study and shall have received a diploma from one of the synodical seminaries or have fulfilled the prerequisites for colloquy according to the Synodical Handbook. That's one point. Secondly, he shall have received endorsement by the proper faculty or committee on colloquy, and in every respect have been declared qualified for the office of ministry of word and sacrament in the church. Thirdly, he shall have indicated complete dedication to the ministry and his readiness to accept a call extended to him by the board of assignments. Fourthly, he shall have received and accepted a call to a position, the incumbent of which may be ordained according to the regulations of the Synod. Fifthly, he shall have received and accepted a call extended through the proper channels to assume full-time work in the church. Finally, and sixthly, he shall have made application for membership in the Synod. A final reference in the handbook is in Section 6.163, where it describes the eligibility and placement of church workers in the Synod. There it says, every regular student, special supply student, vicar, or graduate of an authorized synodical institution shall be assigned his first placement by the Council of Presidents acting as a board of assignments. It goes on to say, students that have not completed their program of study at the Synod's educational institutions shall not be eligible for temporary or permanent assignment by congregations or other agencies within the Synod without the consent and approval of the respective faculty and district president. Then it continues, candidates that are eligible for calls are students who have completed the prescribed courses of study and have received their diploma from their respective institutions and have in every respect been declared qualified by the faculties for their specific type of service to the church. Now let's take a look very briefly at what happens if a member of the Synod, either a congregation, a pastor, or a teacher, disagrees. If he is not satisfied with the resolutions of the Synod, with the Synod's constitution, or with its bylaws. What, for instance, if he does not agree with the Synod's doctrinal position? The Synod has made a provision for that. The handbook says, Section 1.09e, while retaining the right of brotherly dissent. Members of the Synod are expected, as a part of their life together in the synodical fellowship, to honor and uphold the resolutions of the Synod. If such resolutions are of a doctrinal nature, dissent is to be expressed first within the fellowship of peers, then brought to the attention of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, before finding expression as an overture to the convention calling for revision or rescission. While the conscience of the dissenter, and by the way, notice the reference to conscience here, while the conscience of the dissenter shall be respected, the consciences of others, as well as the collective will of the Synod, shall also be respected. So far, the bylaw. The Synod is concerned about the doctrinal statements which it has accepted. It recognizes that it must be bound by the Word of God, and it is interested in having its attention called to any statement which it has accepted and which does not agree with the Scriptures. The Synod isn't trying to say, don't dare disagree with a synodical position. Not at all. But it is saying, express your dissent in an orderly way. There are procedures which we'd like you to follow, procedures which consist of three steps. First, you are to discuss your concerns with people who are your peers, people who are more or less on the same level as you are. Then discuss it with the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And only then come to the convention with an overture asking that there be a change, pointing out why you think the Synod is wrong. The Synod is not trying to say this is fixed. We don't want to listen to you. The Synod is saying, tell us if we're wrong, but do so in an orderly way which will not cause confusion. What about matters that are not doctrinal? Well, here sections 109B and 109E apply. The Synod is an advisory body, and it recognizes the right of the congregation to be the judge of the expediency of a resolution as applied to its local condition. Notice, as applied to its local condition. In exercising this right, the congregation must not be arbitrary, but must act in accord with principles of Christian love and charity. If you consider what the handbook has attempted to do, you will agree that we have here a contract and agreement which deserves to be respected. It's not perfect. I'm sure it can be improved upon. And this is evident in the fact that in every convention changes are made. But the way to change it is to persuade others that there's a better way. Until this is the case, until this is done, we have an obligation to live up to this contract which we've signed.